Good morning and welcome to Plevna Community Bible Church. If you would take out your Bibles and turn in them with me to the book of Exodus, second book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. And this transpires directly after the events of the Red Sea being split in two and then being caused to fall back on the Egyptians. It says, when Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? I'm sure you've heard of the phrase, the pen is mightier than the sword. That specific phrase comes from a play titled Richelieu in 1839, but the sentiment has been expressed for thousands of years. Ideas have consistently wound up toppling governments. Negotiators with mere words have been able to talk men with guns into standing down. And we all understand that this phrase, the pen, is mightier than the sword, is really praising the use of wisdom and intelligence. But like most witty phrases, this one also has an opposite, and that's that the sword speaks louder and stronger at any given moment. Sure, you might be smart, but that's not going to help you much when somebody is punching you in the face. When considering other people, we don't admire intelligence much in the moment, but we do admire strength. Look at all the sports we have. They're all about feats of strength. Skill plays a role, but we admire those who can jump higher, run faster, hit harder. We admire and respond to strength. The pen may be mightier than the sword, but the sword speaks louder and stronger at any given moment. Think of that also in terms of God. God is infinitely brilliant. We see the evidence of this everywhere we look in creation. We see it also in how he masterfully carries out his will, causes his will to be done. Grasping just a measure of how intelligent God is should drive us to our knees in fear and worship and cause us to never want to be on his bad side. Rebellion against him can never succeed. He's just too smart. But do we ever really respond that way to his intelligence? When God wants to get our attention, What does he typically have to do? Well, he has to demonstrate his strength, because we see that and we respond to it. That's what scares us, keeps us awake at night, and causes us to stay on the straight and narrow. The fear of the Lord is caused by understanding that he is the Almighty. And so it's fitting to think of some of the times God has demonstrated his strength to humanity. Of course, probably the greatest demonstration of strength was when he spoke everything into existence. But that's kind of like thinking of our national debt. Once something is so big, our minds kind of lose their ability to grasp it. But when God split the Red Sea, earlier we read the song the Israelites sung immediately afterward. And you can go to that place and grasp an idea of the power and strength it would have taken to split that incredibly large body of water in two, causing the Israelites to have been able to walk across on dry ground. You can picture them fleeing through that corridor with walls of water on both sides, overwhelmed by God's power. That's the kind of experience that would stick with you for the rest of your life. If God can do this, what can't he do? We respect strength. We admire it. We respond to demonstrations of it. This morning, we're going to be looking at a psalm which talks about God's strength and how we ought to respond to it. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we are incredibly grateful that you are all wise. And we're particularly grateful for that because we realize that you are also all powerful. Strength used foolishly causes incredible damage. But you use your strength to build up, to encourage, to discipline, and instruct. You are both all wise and all powerful, and we are in awe of who you are. And since you are infinitely wise and infinitely powerful, our awe of you should also be infinite in nature. So, Father, we do ask your forgiveness because we can be quick to forget who you are. And if not forget, to at least become numb to it, to ignore it so that you have to get our attention all over again. The history of humanity shows you repeatedly needing to demonstrate who you are all over again. But Father, help us to not be so. Help us to always keep who you are in our minds. Help us to always be in awe of you, to worship you and be oriented towards you in light of who you are. Father, truly, you are worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. We pray these things in the name of the one through whom you have and will continually demonstrate your great power and might. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay, if you would go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn in them with me to Psalm 21. Psalms is right in the middle of your Bibles, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 21. As you open up to this psalm, you can see that there are 13 verses, and they're divided into two groups with significantly different content. Verses 1 through 7 are talking about how blessed the king is, blessed by God. And then the second half, verses 8 through 13, talk about the destruction of enemies. You can see in verse 1 that this was a psalm written by King David, so you can picture it as being a psalm that was perhaps meant to be sung at the coronation of a new king. God, please bless this king and destroy all his enemies. But like with a lot of other psalms, the things said here don't quite fit an earthly figure. You can see how people might sing these psalms, what occasions they'd, sing them for. You can picture circumstances in which you might want to sing them, but they don't perfectly fit our human experience. But like with these other psalms, there is somebody they do fit perfectly, and that's Jesus Christ. So once again, I think that ultimately this is a song about Jesus, about God the Father's relationship with God the Son. In any case, The emphasis put on God's strength is obvious. Let's get into the first section with verses 1 and 2. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. And we were all small once, weak. For some of us, that might have been back when we were little kids. At least frail, anytime we are sick. And so we all know how comforting it is to have somebody there who is bigger than we are, stronger, able to handle the things we can't, or currently can't. Even somebody who is a king needs that. King David here is expressing that God is that for him. It's not just that God is strong and that God can save, but that God is there for David to turn to, that God will demonstrate that strength on David's behalf and save him. And once again, this is that sheep-shepherd relationship we've seen that David has with God. If a sheep has a problem, ideally, it would go running to the shepherd. David goes running to God. And verse 2 beautifully expresses David's experience with God as a result of this relationship. God knows David. God knows David better than David knows himself, and God has given David his heart's desire, perhaps even revealing to David what his heart's desire was. It's certainly not a given that we understand or are aware of what our hearts actually desire. And God responded to what David has asked for. So see, David is expressing the health of the relationship he has with God. He is comforted by God's presence and feels comfortable enough in that relationship to not just trust God, but also to ask things of him. When we pray, we are demonstrating the type of relationship we have with God. Just like we're demonstrating what kind of relationship we have with God when we don't pray. Continuing on in verses 3 and 4, it says, "For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever." So here also is the acknowledgement that David's throne comes from God. God set the crown on his head. God himself pointedly told David this once, saying that he raised David up from being a shepherd to being a ruler of his people. And as far as verse 4 goes, who wants to die? Now, some of us might be ready to, especially as our health declines, but I think that provided we were healthy, all of us would kind of like to live forever. But we don't. David might here be talking about eternity with God in heaven, but David is not going to be a king in heaven. Length of days here is set as a pair with crown of fine gold upon his head. So what this is really saying is that the king's reign is never going to end. This is the kind of phrase that I say points to somebody beyond a human king. While we all might like to live forever, there's only one person this actually applies to, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. He didn't want to die there. But he trusted God the Father and went anyway. As a result, he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and his reign shall never end. Now, putting that aside for a moment, because we could keep traveling down that road, we do see God's strength here. He has the power to make somebody king. He has the power to make them king for as long as he wants them to be so. So verses 5 and 6 say, "His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. And once again, is this true of King David? Kind of, just like it's true of us. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, we are blessed forever. Dwelling in the New Jerusalem, we will be glad with the joy of God's presence. We ought to be glad with the joy of God's presence even now. But once again, notice how perfectly this fits Jesus Christ. Jesus' glory is great through God the Father's plan of salvation. Jesus has been bestowed with splendor and majesty. Jesus is the most blessed forever. And nobody enjoys the presence of God the Father more than God the Son does. You can see how this could be pronounced over a king at a coronation. But it fits Jesus perfectly. And this section ends with verse 7, which says, "For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High he shall not be moved." I can't stress enough how much this ought to define our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is complex and involves a lot of themes, but this ought to characterize it, that we are trusting in him. Like a sheep running to the shepherd when it's in danger, or a little kid running with glee to their parents, our eyes full of trust ought to be fixed on God. And we should understand that any good we have in life, all the good we have in life, is because of the steadfast love of God. And that his steadfast love will never cease to be upon those who are his. His steadfast love is for eternity, which is why we shall not be moved. But yet again, you put King Jesus in here, and it fits perfectly. God the Son trusts God the Father. That's why Jesus was willing to go to the cross. And God the Father never looks at God the Son with anything other than absolute steadfast love. And certainly, Jesus will never be moved. The steadfast love God the Father has for God the Son guarantees this. Now, we switch gears, and it's important that you understand that this next section could be taken a couple different ways. One way only fits Jesus, only Jesus. The other way still best fits Jesus. So one way you could read this is as a pronouncement of what the king himself will do. The other way, which I lean towards, is to take this as a pronouncement of what God will do. In the first section, the you is spoken to God. You, God, make him, the king, glad with the joy of your, God's, salvation. You, God, has blessed the king. So in my mind, it makes the best sense that the you of this section would still be God, even though the subject matter changes as much as it does. Let's start this section off with verses 8 through 10. "Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man." Now, the king, being closely aligned with God, should be able to pray this. We ought to be so closely aligned with God that God's enemies are what we see as our enemies. We should desire the destruction of God's enemies just as he himself does. And pay attention. Aligned with God, not him aligned with us. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking your enemies are also God's enemies. We shouldn't want the destruction of our enemies. They might not even deserve it. But God is clear in his word who his enemies are. And those are the only ones we should see as enemies. Likewise, we should be able to look on their destruction as a good thing. We are God's adopted children. We should fight for the family name. We should see God's enemies as our enemies and look forward to their destruction. Now, perhaps I should be clear and say that, you know, I'm predominantly thinking of Satan here. We should think this way. But once again, it applies better to Jesus. Certainly, if the you there is talking to the king, that only can apply to Jesus. But the other way, think of Hebrews 10, 12, and 13, what it says. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus doesn't just want God the Father to do this. Jesus will be the one through whom God the Father does this. Jesus, God the Son, will execute God the Father's wrath on all his enemies. So God will be doing it, but through Jesus. Verses 11 and 12 continue with, though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them in flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. And notice that it is against God that they are acting, not specifically against the king. Now, this fits with what Jesus told us when he said in John 15, 20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. Why? Because that's the only way they can get at God. Make no mistake, Satan only hates and attacks Christians because he hates God, and that's the best way he can get at him. But once again, what about with Jesus? They planned evil against him. They put him to death on the cross, but that did not succeed. He just rose from the grave. And in Revelation 6:16, it says that they will be so scared when Jesus returns that they will call on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. This fits Jesus perfectly. And this ends with verse 13, which says, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. And notice how this ends the same way it began. Verse 1, O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. God proves his strength both by blessing those who are his, like protecting and taking care of the Israelites as they cross the Red Sea, and by destroying his enemies, just as he did with the Egyptians that vainly tried to cross the Red Sea as well. God will bless us, and part of that blessing is by wiping out his enemies. But more importantly, he has and will bless his son, who has a name above every other name. And his son will get glory over his enemies. For every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now this psalm is really important to us for two reasons. And they depend on if you are taking this psalm as King David would have, as they would have in Old Testament times, or if you're taking this as a prophecy talking about King Jesus. The first way, for us, why would we care about God's blessing upon us? Why would we seek out his blessing? Why would we, as verse 4 says, humbly turn to God and ask things of him? Well, it's because he is mighty. He is strong. And we rejoice in his strength. There are so many incredible instances of God displaying his strength in the Bible all throughout church history and being experienced by our brothers and sisters all over the world. God is the Almighty. And as 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are blameless toward him. Why does the sheep run to the shepherd when in trouble? Because the shepherd is strong, at least stronger than it is. And there's nobody stronger than our good shepherd. Remember this. This is why we pray to him. This is why we seek his blessing. This is why we want to stay close to him. This is why we run to him when we're in trouble. God is mighty in strength. Second, looking at this, talking about Jesus, well, obviously he is the most blessed forever. And he will put down every one of his enemies. Now, this is important for us, because our greatest enemies are enemies of God that only he can put down. Now, we by ourselves are powerless against Satan and his demons. But Jesus, the one upon whom all the blessings of God the Father rest, has created the lake of fire to torment and punish Satan, and will cast him there. Jesus will sit down on the great white throne of judgment and will be glorified over all who are in rebellion against him. So we should have great confidence in Jesus and boldness in declaring who he is. Look, he is the most blessed forever. He's amazing. And so we, as this song declares, ought to glorify him for his strength. Now, there are a lot of other aspects of God which we should continually praise him for. He is, of course, infinitely intelligent. He's also merciful, just, kind, loving, gracious, and the list goes on and on. But he also seems to enjoy being dramatic. And in these dramatic moments, we see him showcasing his strength. He split the Red Sea. He wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in one night. He made a storm stop just by saying, "Peace, be still." And then walked on water. If you're attracted to strength, and people are, then you ought to be attracted to God. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power.